You, I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3 on Sunday nights. We're traveling verse by verse through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Not only is it the last in its arrangement in the Bible, not all of the books are in chronological order, but the book of Revelation was the last book written. Tonight, we're going to finish a section of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has been outlined. And by the way, this book is not the revelation of the future. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the title of the book means, Revelation. The word revelation means unveiling. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The outline for the whole book is given in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. As John saw a vision of the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. The section we're finishing up tonight. The church age. And the things which will take place after this. That's Revelation chapter 4 through 22. And we'll be spending the rest of our time beginning next week on those chapters. Now, in the section we're in, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at seven churches that Jesus dictated a letter to John to each church. These churches were historic and they were also representative. They were historic in the fact that they were real churches filled with real members in real towns and real time. But they're also representative in that they have, in these seven churches, you have every problem, every strength, every situation and obstacle that any church will ever have to deal with. And so as we have looked at each one, we've come to the seventh one tonight, the church at Laodicea. And I want us to read the verses and then we'll go back and cover them one by one and we'll get you out on time. Except Sunday nights, there really is no on time. So, therefore, you'll be on time. Beginning with verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Does it make any difference in the day-to-day life of the church that Jesus Christ, who is the founder of the church, the builder of the church, and the Lord of the church, was resurrected from the dead and lives today? Well, it certainly ought to. And because he's alive, and I hope you don't just hear this as flowery language, but it'll really sink in. Because he is alive, there ought to be an element of the unexplainable about every church. Every one of them. If everything that happens, and I'm choosing my words carefully here, if everything that happens in a church can be explained by good leadership, hard work, a good business plan, good marketing, and a preacher who's a relatively good communicator, and everything that happens can be explained by those things, then that church is no different from a business or a nonprofit organization like the Red Cross or a civic club like the Rotary or the Lions Club. And because Jesus Christ is alive, His church should be unexplainable. Those stories on the video of people saying, this is what I was, now this is what I am, that ought to be common. And on every pew, there should be those stories. Unexplainable by the world. Can't attribute it to some kind of therapy. Can't attribute it to some kind of seminar they went to by some motivational speaker. Only attributed to the amazing supernatural grace of God. If Christ is truly alive, then those who know Him ought to have a white-hot zeal for Him and His church that permeates all of their life. Now, the church at Laodicea had nothing unexplainable about it. And Jesus told this church that they made Him sick. What a thing for the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, to have to say to one of His churches, because you are lukewarm, I want to vomit you. I will vomit you out of My mouth. And that word vomit means vomit. There's no explaining it away. Some translations say spew. Well, what's spewed? Okay, I mean, that you can't get around that. If that grosses you out, I'm sorry. That's what He said. He did not have even one good thing to say about the church at Laodicea. Now, it's likely, we can't prove this, but it's likely the way the letters from that became the New Testament were circulated, it's likely that these seven letters that John received as Christ dictated them to him, it's likely that all seven of these letters were read to each church. And so, can you picture it when the messenger from the church at Laodicea comes to before the church and they all are gathered to hear a word from the Lord Jesus Christ directly from Him? And as they sit there, the letter to the church at Ephesus is read. And they shake their head and say, left their first love. Oh, my. Then the letter comes to the church at Smyrna. Well, I'm glad we don't have persecution like they did. And then the letter to Pergamum is read, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia. And even though there were some strong rebukes to many of these six other churches, there was something positive that Jesus said about every one of them. Even the church at Sardis, which was a mostly dead church, Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. And now the people of this church at Laodicea, with a smug smile on their face, prepared themselves to listen to what the Lord Jesus had to say to them. They wonder if He'll commend them for their giving, for their initiative, for their intelligence, for their amazing organizational skills. And what they heard must have put this self-sufficient, self-confident, and self-deceived church in a state of shock. The Lord Jesus had no commendation for them whatsoever. No praise for this church. Only rebuke. Let's examine this final letter to the church and make application to ourselves and to our church. And we're not going to be concerned tonight primarily with other churches. And some of you are here from other churches, and if you want to apply it to yours, then that's fine, but I'm not going to. We're going to talk about this church and just say, let's examine ourselves. Now, we start, the outline's been almost the same in every one of the seven letters. We look at the correspondent first. In verse 14, Jesus said, and to the angel, or literally the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. As in each of the other six letters, Jesus introduces Himself, giving some special things, a special description about Himself that is tailored to the needs of the church He's writing to. So what does Jesus say about Himself as He writes to this lukewarm church? Well, He calls Himself, first of all, the Amen in verse 14. He's saying that when He says, I am the Amen, He's saying, I am the embodiment of truth. The word Amen means it is true, or so be it. And Jesus is saying to this church that He is the personification of the truth. All other truth is measured by Him. We determine what is truth by how it stacks up to Jesus. His words are the truth standard. We don't take His words and measure them by some other standard. They are the standard. And Jesus identifies Himself this way because He is about to say some things that's going to shock them and jolt them. And He's reminding them, I am the Amen. I am the It is true one. He then calls Himself the faithful and true witness in verse 14. As the faithful witness, He will not dilute the truth. As the true witness, He will not distort the truth. Jesus was about to tell them about their spiritual condition, and He says that what I say to you is faithful and it is true. He will neither exaggerate nor suppress any of the truth. And as a witness does in court, Jesus is affirming that He will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to this church. And then He calls Himself, finally in verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. That word beginning is not the best translation there. Jesus is not saying He was the first thing that God created. He is eternal, and therefore He is uncreated. Even though some of the cults use this as one of the verses to try to, quote, prove that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Well, the word itself could better be translated that He is the source of God's creation, or the origin of God's creation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it much better. It calls Him the originator of God's creation. We see that same truth about Jesus Christ in John 1:3 when He says all things were made through Him. It's speaking about Him. All things were made through Jesus, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. That word translated beginning also has the idea of one in charge, and as the creator and the ruler of all that is, He possesses the right and the prerogative of sovereign ownership over His churches. Listen, it's not your church, it's not my church, it's His church. You say, well, it's our church. It's His church. It's His. But we, His, it's His. Now, why did Jesus reveal Himself in this way to this church? Well, it's because Christ's assessment of this church is going to be the opposite of their self-assessment. How they viewed themselves and how Jesus viewed them were diametrically opposed. They were the opposites. Let me show you how they viewed themselves. Down in verse 17, we'll jump ahead just a little bit. We'll get it when we come to it. But let me just read the first part of verse 17. Because you say, here's how they viewed themselves. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Jesus then tells them how He views them. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This church needed to be reminded at the very front end of the letter that the one who was speaking to them was the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the originator and ruler of the creation of God, and His assessment of the way things are is the way they are. This church must have been astounded when they heard the letter read. I can see their jaw drop, their eyes get big, as they heard what the living Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, the resurrected Christ, said to them. Ray Stedman, one of my favorite Bible commentators, summarized this church this way. The Laodicean church was a comfortable church. You could attend there for years and probably find it very pleasurable. You'd never be challenged, rebuked, or corrected. You'd never even have your conscience pricked. Well, you would only be encouraged, stroked, and flattered because this was a comfortable, compromising church. Well, listen to the city. Let me tell you some things about it. In verse 14, it's to the church of the Laodiceans, which means it was the church that was located in the town, the literal town of Laodicea. Now, as with the six other churches, you get some insight into interpreting what Jesus said to the church by knowing some things about the history of the town itself. This city, Laodicea, was known, its reputation was earned in the world for its self-sufficiency. About 20, 30 years before the book of Revelation was written, an earthquake had leveled Laodicea. The city was just leveled, and as well as several of the other cities in that area. And the Roman government said they would come in and help rebuild the city. You know what the Laodiceans said? They said, we don't need the government. We'll pay for it ourselves. They didn't accept government aid. They rebuilt the city on their own. The people gave the money. They rebuilt their own city. They were known for their self-sufficiency. And so the people in this church said in verse 17, we have need of nothing. And yet that carried over to their walk with the Lord and their relationship as a church. Now, there are four things you need to understand about the city that's going to help you understand what Jesus said to the city or the church in that city. First of all, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a banking center for this part of the whole Roman world. Great sums of gold and silver and Roman currency were stored and kept on deposit at Laodicea. Businessmen from all over the empire would come, or at least that portion of the empire would come to Laodicea to finance their ventures, to get capital, to do business. And not only was it a wealthy city, it was a center for fashion. There was a special kind of wool, special kind of sheep, that the wool was a soft black wool. It didn't have to be dyed. They were black sheep, and their wool was soft. And a Laodicean garment was a prized possession. A third thing, it was a center of medicine. Laodicea had a very prominent medical school. It was known for its treatment of eye diseases. They developed there in the school a salve that supposedly cured all kinds of eye diseases. And so all of these industries, banking and fashion and medical remedy for problems, comes into play in what we hear Jesus say to this church. But let me tell you a fourth thing about the church, or the town the church was in, the town of Laodicea. Laodicea had a water problem. In that day, a ready source of water was the most important thing about a town. And there was no close by water source for Laodicea. And what they had to do is their water had to come from outside. And so it came from two sources. First of all, some of their water came from Colossae, which was, if I remember right, about 6 or 7 miles away. The water at Colossae was wonderful water. It came off the mountain and it was cold and it was clear and it tasted good and it was desirable water. They built an aqueduct underground to bring the water from Colossae into Laodicea. And then that wasn't enough. So there was also another town, Hierapolis, that was known for its hot mineral springs, its underground springs, sort of like Hot Springs, Arkansas. And these hot springs would bubble up with the water and people would come and they would soak in these mineral waters and the heat. And it supposedly helped them get rid of all kind of aches and pains and problems. And so they also got water from these hot springs that was through an underground aqueduct. But here was the problem. Here's why water was a problem. By the time the cold water from Colossae got to Ephesus, it was no longer cold. And by the time the hot water arrived from Hierapolis, it was no longer hot. And so the town was known by outsiders for the water. In fact, we know that sometimes visitors who were not prepared would drink the water in Laodicea and vomit. Was that bad? Just tepid, lukewarm mineral water? Can you imagine it? Well, Jesus expresses his concern in verses 15 through 17. Now, let me repeat that Jesus had nothing positive to say about this church. And he brings up two areas of deep concern to this self-sufficient bunch. First of all, was their compromise. Look in verses 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Like the undesirable water in the town, even so, the church members of Laodicea were lukewarm. And Jesus said that he would vomit them out of his mouth. In other words, lukewarm, compromising church members, the Lord throw up. I believe he's using water temperatures here. There's various theories of what he meant by saying, I would that you were hot or cold. And I think there's merit to all the different interpretations that conservative Bible scholars has come up with. But I'm going to just give you the one I believe is most accurate. I think that by using water temperatures, the Lord is differentiating between three spiritual states. He says, first of all, he talks about the cold. I would that you were cold or hot. Cold refers to those who, I think, have cold hearts. Matthew 24:12 speaks of those whose love has grown cold. A spiritually cold person, however, they don't do harm to the cause of Christ. They don't really seem to care. They don't even claim to love the Lord Jesus. They're just cold and unconcerned. The gospel doesn't move them. They have no interest in God, His church, or His people. They're not hypocrites. They don't even claim to be God's children. And then another category is the hot. The two on the road to Emmaus that the resurrected Christ appeared to and walked with them and revealed Himself to them from the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24:32 describes them. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the scriptures to us?" The hot are those who are spiritually alive, to whom Jesus is precious, those who love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all of their strength. And when you're around a person like this, you don't have to wonder very long about where they stand on things. Jesus is central in their thoughts, in their conversation, and in their actions. They're hot and passionate about Christ and His glory. They love worship. They're serious about obeying the Great Commission. The Bible describes these hot believers in Romans 12:11. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent. That means hot, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I love these people. I'm encouraged when I'm around them. Do you know people like that? I mean, there's some of you that when I just get around you, I just want to go lead somebody to Jesus somewhere, because your zeal for the Lord and your zeal for His work is just thrilling. It's like love for the Lord Jesus just oozes out of these people's pores. And you just delight in being around them. Nobody has to doubt where they stand. And then there's a third category that's lukewarm. This word Jesus used to describe the whole church at Laodicea. What a sad thing. I don't want to get too complicated, but I believe there are two kinds of what we could classify as lukewarm church members. First, there are the phonies. These people are on the church roll, but they're not on heaven's roll. And they attend some. They give mental assent to facts about the gospel. They answer all the questions right and say they believe all the right things. They believe Jesus was who He was. They profess to be Christians, but their lives have never been transformed. They have no fire in their heart because they're spiritually dead. They go through the motions. They've been deceived by the enemy that they're okay when they're really headed for a Christless eternity, thinking they're all right. My heart aches for these deceived people who, unless the grace of God reaches down and touches them and gives them ears to hear and eyes to see their true condition, they will one day hear Jesus say, as He said He would say in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But I believe there's also a temporary category of lukewarmness in Christians. I don't think any Christian stays in this lukewarm category forever. And I'll tell you why in a little bit later. But these are people who have been born again, but the fire has almost gone out. These people still talk the talk, but they've compromised with the world. And they know what it is to have their heart burn within them, but now they've lost that passion, that zeal. These lukewarm believers are the most miserable people in the world. Listen, they're way more miserable than the cold-hearted. They're under the Lord's discipline. Their days are long and dreary. They can't be happy in the world because they belong to Christ and have been given a new nature, a nature like unto the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. And yet they're not happy with fervent, on fire, hot believers, because it reminds them of how far they've backslidden and how much they've compromised. Oh, dear brother and sister, if that's you, how long are you going to fight against your Heavenly Father who loves you and will not let you go and will not leave you alone? When you are His, you are His. And while God has some rebellious children, He has no spoiled children, and His discipline comes upon us. And if you don't have the discipline, then you're one of those deceived lukewarm ones who really don't know Him. How long will you try to fill your life, your void, empty life, with the world's delicacies? When will you learn that you were made for Him and you belong to Him? And He will not let you go. He loves you too much. I believe that the vast majority of the lukewarm in the church are actually in that first category. I think they're phonies who have never been born again. I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 called these lukewarm, they're Christians, carnal, fleshly. But that's not a permanent category in the Christian life. That's something a Christian's heart can begin to grow cold and they slip into. But the discipline of God brings them out of it. And we'll see that in a moment. You don't continue there. You are miserable, absolutely miserable in that condition. Now, why would the Lord say that he would rather that the lukewarm be cold than in their current state? Well, it's the lukewarm that do the most harm to the cause of Christ. The great English preacher of the last century, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, made this short but powerful statement. Lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. Now, why would he say that? Well, the lukewarm professing believer says, I believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that his spirit dwells in me, and that through him I can do everything he tells me to do, that he is the source of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. But all of that bores me and I could care less. And I'm going my way, doing my thing in my time. He says that's the highest form of blasphemy. And when those who are cold see those who profess to know Christ and act just like the world, they decide there's nothing to this Christian thing. One disillusioned lost person said this, referring to the typical church, when he said they're praising God on Sunday, they'll be all right on Monday. It's just a little habit they've acquired. The Lord Jesus says to this lukewarm church, I love you, but your blasphemous, lukewarm life makes me vomit. Their complacency in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Do you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Now, in verse 17, the Lord gives the cause for their lukewarmness. They were plagued with worldliness and materialism and a smug self-sufficiency. Their worldly success had caused them to believe that they could handle lives on their own. And in a town known for its wealth, they were actually poor. And in a town known for its eye salve, they were actually blind. And in a town known for its expensive clothing, Jesus said, you're really naked. So often, the greatest need, our greatest need, is to recognize our need. And the end of lukewarmness comes when we see that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. One of the things that happens when genuine spiritual awakening touches down in a church, that which we're praying for, we're not waiting on a team to come in the end of April and the first 2 weeks of May called Life Action. We're not waiting on them to bring revival with them. We're saying, Lord, if this is your timing, praise your name. But our desire is that they come in and join something that's already in progress going on. And what's going to happen when revival touches down is that God's people begin to see themselves as they are. And they begin to see the wretchedness. They begin to see the lukewarmness, the blasphemy that is against God himself. And there is a deep sin. Listen, revival doesn't first bring an explosion of joy. Revival brings a explosion of tears and mourning and weeping over our lukewarmness. Well, look at the command Jesus gave them. And this command involved first some appeals in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. Now, in verse 18, the Lord is saying, look, wait a minute. You're so self-sufficient. Learn this. Jesus says, I am the source of your supply. Stop looking everywhere else for what only I can give you. The key phrase in this verse is buy from me. He's saying, quit going into with your wealth and all of the things you've got. Look to me. And he says, I'll give you gold refined in the fire. What's that? I think he's referring to the same thing it says in 1 Peter 1:7. And it talks about this gold refined in the fire as being genuine faith that's been tested and purified through trials. When we turn from compromise and complacency, we're not going to have an easy life. We have trials, lots of trials.
I'm always amazed at how people say, I'm going through trials. What did I do wrong? Well, maybe you're doing it right. You see, it's God's plan that, well, let me read 1 Peter 1:7. These have come, speaking of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He says, buy from me white garments. White garments throughout Scripture. We saw this in one of the other letters to the churches. The garments signify the righteousness of Christ that covers us. When he shall come with trumpet sound, may I then in him be found dressed in his righteousness alone. These white garments are the righteousness of Christ that are imputed. That word imputed is a biblical word. It means put on our account. His righteousness that's put on our account. But also in the Bible, these white robes picture the practical fruits of righteousness that flow from lives that have been transformed. Revelation 19:8. And to her it was granted, this is those who are before the Lord, to her it was granted that to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he says, put eye salve on. He was speaking of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, you put so much stock in this eye salve you've created in your medical school that supposedly cures ills. You need the Holy Spirit's eye salve to help you to see what's really going on and to see your own condition. And then he admonishes them in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. This verse is directed to those lukewarm members who were truly saved. Jesus says, look, I love you. This is not the Lord up in heaven sending down to John a letter where he just pitched a temper fit. This is the Lord saying, I love you. And those whom I love, I chasten, I discipline. As I said earlier, the Lord disciplines his children. And when we are in rebellion and we're not experiencing his discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 says that we're not his child at all. The Lord will not allow his children to continue in lukewarmness. There will be increasing rebuke and chastening. And as I said, this is not a permanent category you're allowed to live in if you're truly his child. In fact, I believe, and this is a little controversial, but here goes. I'll just lay it all out. We had the whole worship, first part of our worship was geared toward grace. So have grace for me if you get mad at me. I think if you are truly God's child, and because he loves you, he chastens you, disciplines you, and you keep saying no, 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 I think he ends your life and takes you on to heaven. He ends your life and takes you on to heaven. It'll show up in the newspaper in the obituary as unknown causes, an accident. Now, by the way, you don't have the right to ever look to somebody and say, well, the Lord took them. I know he did. That's not your business. Don't you ever say that. You don't know. But I do know in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, but there is sin leading to death. And I do not say that you should pray about that. And remember, he's the first part of that verse. He says, a brother sinning a sin. In other words, a believer. And because of the chastening, Jesus commands the lukewarm church at Laodicea to be zealous and repent. To be zealous is to be hot. To be hot. To repent is to recognize that you've blasphemed God with your lukewarmness and to purpose in your heart to turn from your compromise and complacency and your lust for comfort and all that the world offers and take up your cross and follow hard after Jesus wherever he leads. And then he talks about their access to Christ in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Verse 20 is one of the most recognized verses in all the book of Revelation. One of the saddest pictures in Scripture. Jesus, the founder of the church, the Lord of the church, is on the outside knocking. I think that we sometimes push the symbolism of this verse a little too far and use it exclusively for lost people inviting Jesus into their life to be saved. I don't think that's a wrong application of this verse, but I really think it's broader than that. I think it's Jesus addressing the lukewarm to dine with him, to have an intimate fellowship with him. He's saying, I want that relationship
that intimate fellowship becomes the flame that heats up the lukewarm heart to become fervent and hot for Him. And if the heart is dead spiritually, then there's life brought. And if it's just grown cold, then there's fire that's brought upon it. And He says, come in, dine with Me and Me with you. That's a picture of intimacy with Him. And then finally, He gives them counsel. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne as I overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. Then what He says to all seven of the churches, verse 22, he who has an ear, that is, as God enables you to hear this, then hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. All Christians, we say every week, are overcomers. 1 John chapter 5. And even now, we're told in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But He talks about sitting with Him on His throne. And that's referring to when we rule and reign with Him in His earthly kingdom in Revelation 24. And we'll see much more as we go on through the book of Revelation. Let me close it out with this. Lukewarmness is a horrible sin, and it's an affront to our glorious Lord. And I cry out to you tonight, be zealous and repent. And if you're a lost church member, come to the Lord Jesus that He can change you. It's more than just giving mental assent to a group of facts. It's a life-changing stepping over a line of faith, of trust, of reliance on Him alone. Saying, Lord, here is my life. I entrust it into Your hands. And if you are someone who knows what it is to burn with zeal for the Lord, but your zeal has grown cold, then I invite you tonight just simply to say, I'm ready to have a funeral. I'm ready to reckon dead that old me that is gone in Christ, as we sang about a moment ago. I've been redeemed, made brand new. And I take up my cross. I follow You, Jesus. I follow hard after You. Wherever You lead, I'll go. I'm tired of all of this, trying to find things in the world that I can only buy from You. I can only get from You. You are the only source. And tonight, the beginning of revival in your heart could be, well, right now. And the beginning of genuine revival in our church could be right now. Don't be guilty of committing the worst form of blasphemy, which is lukewarmness in one who says they know Him. I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads, and the altar is open. You can come now. There are people here who can pray with you. And we're not going to give some kind of a formal invitation, and I'm not going to play upon your emotions, and I'm not going to beg and plead and sing 40 verses of Just As I Am. I'm simply saying, as God has spoken to your heart right there, here at this altar, your heart is heavy. Perhaps the lukewarmness has just, your eyes are opened and you've just said, Lord, I can't go on like this. And tonight is the night. I draw a line in the sand and step over it and say, here I am. Nothing held back. Nothing held back. Let's stand to our feet as we pray and as You come.